As we have heard from both of our Old Testament readings, specifically, God has an earnest desire that his people see his care for them, including their poverty, their very life to be spared and preserved. And we will see that quite clearly from Ruth chapter 1 today. A movie that maybe some of you have seen, I have never seen it, but I do understand that the central point of the movie Saving Private Ryan is that the Ryan family is on the verge of extinction. The war, the Second World War, has claimed the lives of three of the four sons of the Ryan family. And because James Ryan is the only remaining descendant of this family, he has been granted a release from all of his military duties, and he is to return to America immediately. Now, that is very difficult since he's in a combat role somewhere. And the men that are sent to extract and deliver him from the fierce combat of World War II ask penetrating and disturbing questions regarding the nature of their sacrifice, and especially the difficult question, why is his life worth more than mine? Now, that is a good and penetrating question, and the premise of that movie, that story, relies largely on our understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 25. And Deuteronomy 25 is somewhat of a companion text to the text in Leviticus that we just read, as God seeks to care for and redeem his people. I'm going to read you the five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 25 that are the most relevant to this particular topic, and they are verses 5 through 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of this city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull off his sandal, off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, "The house of him who had his sandal pulled off." Rather humorous text, but it's really poignant to this particular story, especially verse 6. This is to be done that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now here in Deuteronomy, we see the significance that the nation of Israel is to place upon the continuity of a family line. Verse 6, as I just read, emphasize that. His name is to not be blotted out. It's not to be erased from the people of God, from the tribe of Israel. And while the story of Saving Private Ryan is essentially an exploration of this verse, this idea that a family's name isn't to disappear, the movie itself only addresses part of the point of Deuteronomy 25. It does acknowledge that a man's life is precious, and so is the family, the lineage that he can create. And every culture does have a duty to treasure children, to treasure family. Every nation should treasure and honor childbearing and the legacy of descendants who will carry on that family name, that family heritage. Without any recognition of family, of its necessity, its protection, then we would all ask the same question as the soldier who wants to know why one life is worth more than another. Why would a group of men sacrifice to bring this guy back? Is it really that important to carry on a family name? But perhaps the most significant instruction from Deuteronomy that we are to gather is the vulnerability of a woman and her unique life-giving nature. That is really what is central here in Deuteronomy 25, is that the woman has had her husband die. She's a widow, and she doesn't have a male descendant. There's not a male heir to, in general, care for mom as she ages. So there's that particular concept that obviously Saving Private Ryan doesn't choose to deal with, doesn't need to deal with in its particular theme. But if we don't see these two themes in these verses, we are missing a central component of Deuteronomy 25. A woman is vulnerable, and she is unique in her ability to give life and to be a perpetuator of a family. Obviously, without both sides, it does not work, but we, again, need to see this from Deuteronomy 25. When a family is in desperate straits and facing its demise, bordering on the verge of extinction, it is also often a picture or a circumstance where you find a wife or a mother in the midst of poverty and despair. Almost always those go together. And again, Saving Private Ryan is drawn partially from the story and drawn from Deuteronomy 25, but the real story that's given to us to teach us the significance of Deuteronomy 25, how to think about Deuteronomy 25, is the story of Ruth. That's the biblical picture of the paradigm that's to be in our mind of what God means when he says that if there is not family, if this circumstance arises, what you are to understand God wants done is the book of Ruth. You have probably heard of the passage from Deuteronomy 25, this idea that a woman is to marry in the family, marry one of her husband's brothers or a close relative. You probably heard that referred to as love-right marriage, if you've heard some biblical themes taught for a while. This is not a reference to the tribe of Levi or something that has to do with the uniqueness of the tribe of Levi as a priest. This is drawn from a Latin term, levir, which means brother-in-law. So when you hear that term, don't confuse it to think it has something to do with the tribe of Levi. It's simply a Latin word for brother-in-law. And while this is certainly outlined clearly in the scriptural principles that we just read in Deuteronomy 25, it also was somewhat customary in ancient Near Eastern customs, where a man would be obligated to marry his deceased brother's widow if the brother had died without leaving a male heir. So we need to understand that this principle of a love-right marriage is not just a family obligation. It's also a social and cultural obligation. There's a theological duty here. It was a means that God had designed to protect a widow from destitution and to ensure that this tribe, this family heritage, was passed on in Israel. The theological significance, in part, is seen as a reflection of God's concern for the vulnerable, for particularly widows. And it highlights the importance of family all throughout Scripture. They are recurrent themes throughout Scripture. Now, the danger of eradication, the family becoming extinct, is certainly where we find Naomi at the beginning of the book of Ruth. The dominoes of disaster have left Naomi certain that her family will end when she dies. And given God's explicit command that all Israel try to prevent such a calamity, she is a most grieved and cursed woman. And she is in a particular position of despair and facing this destruction. But as we sang in one of our hymns, though, we will see that Ruth is a story about how God moves in mysterious ways in order to perform his wondrous acts of redemption. Ruth is a story for people who wonder where God is when their entire nation is running headlong into sin and rebellion. Ruth is a story for people who wonder where God is when one tragedy after another shakes them, when one tragedy after another undermines their faith. And it's a story for people who wonder whether a life of integrity in tough times is really worth it. It's also a story for people who can't imagine that anything great would ever come out of their ordinary life, simple, ordinary family. Ruth, of course, goes into being a grand story about a kinsman redeemer. Matt read that particular section where God wants a kinsman redeemer to function not only to marry a widowed woman, but to retrieve the land, to keep that in the family. God says that the land was his, and it isn't to leave and go outside of his people. When women inherited land in the Old Testament, when there was not a male heir, the women could inherit it, and then they had to marry within that tribe. You couldn't have the tribe of Manasseh eventually owning land in the tribe of Judah's boundaries. So there were some unique inheritance laws when there wasn't a male heir, and when a woman inherited it, God still provided for his people to keep that tribal boundary. I think that's a little bit of what Paul draws on, this idea, when he points out that if a woman is widowed, in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe it is, she may marry whomever she wills, only he must be in the Lord. There's, again, this a bit of this tribal concept carried on, of course, ultimately, to you must be believers. But I think he's drawing on this imagery that would be very familiar to his Jewish audience. So there's a kinsman redeemer, as the story goes on, and of course, ultimately, it points emphatically to Christ, our kinsman redeemer, the only one who will take us from the devastation of sin and redeem us. According to Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1, the story takes place during the time of the judges. This period is about 400 years long, and it's just after Israel enters the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and before there are any kings in Israel. The book of Judges in your English Bible is also just right before the book of Ruth, and it's designed to point us to that transition and how Ruth fits in here. The very last verse of the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." This is a dark time in the nation's history. The people would sin. God would send enemies against them. The people would cry out for help, and then God would mercifully raise up a judge to deliver them. Again and again, this cycle happened. The people would rebel. From all outward appearances, God's purposes for righteousness and glory in Israel, them being a righteous and glorious nation, was fading. This cycle repeated itself enough that, in fact, Israel has 12 judges in this 400-year period. There's certainly some periods without them when God wasn't delivering them. But they had 12 judges who ruled over them in this time. Gideon ruled for about 40 years and was part of their deliverance in that era. Samson for about 20. We don't know who the judge was here in this time period in the book of Ruth. It could have been the king of Moab and the left-handed judge Ehud that killed him. We don't know. There's stories throughout Judges that point to some possibilities. There's times when the Midianites were coming in and raiding Israel and taking their food, and we do, as we start in these verses, we'll see this is a time of great famine in the land of Israel. So I'm going to start now by reading you right into our text, reading the first 5 verses of Ruth. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband." Now, some commentators here see the fact that Elimelech left the promised land as a disobedient act in and of itself. He should have stayed. He should have stuck it out and stayed in Israel, and that's why the judgment follows. Our text never explicitly says this. And in fact, if you're familiar with chapters in Genesis of how God uses famine, it seems almost like you would be expecting the opposite. Think back to Genesis chapter 12, when Abram, still called Abram at that point, when there's a famine in the land that God has led him to. Genesis 12 tells us, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Now while there in Egypt, we see God protect Abraham. We foresee him protect Sarah, even though she was taken originally into Pharaoh's household. God protects Sarah, keeps her from being married to Pharaoh, even though Abraham and his half-truths were not essential to, essentially a component in protecting her in that way. God protects them nonetheless. He protects Sarah. He protects and provides for Abraham and Sarah while sojourning in Egypt. We see him prosper, become wealthy there. Years later, we see a similar event in Isaac and Rebekah's life. Genesis 26 says, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in this land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And if your and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.'" And if we skip from verse 4 down to verse 12, we read, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him." We would seem to think that this sojourn would have a different ending if you're familiar with Joseph going down to Egypt, if you're familiar with Abraham going down to Egypt, if you're familiar with Isaac and Rebekah going to the land of the Philistines. It's probable that Christ, when he is talking about fertile soils and reaping a crop that is 30, 60, or even 100-fold, he's referring to Isaac sowing in the land of Philistia and reaping a 100-fold crop, a phenomenal bumper crop. Any of us planting anything, Kims and Basses, wish they'd get anywhere close to that, planting something. Well, the text never tells us if this was the perspective of Elimelech or Naomi. Did they go to Moab in full faith that God would provide for them, that God would protect them as the Lord had done for Abraham and Sarah, or that God had done for Isaac and Rebekah? We don't know for sure, and the text is silent, but it seems reasonable that that would be on their mind, that those stories would resonate with them. This is a tough providence, God. We need to leave our land, but we know you care for people in these circumstances. It seems reasonable to expect that they were hoping for that. Now, famine indeed is a great hardship, and Scripture says explicitly that God uses it in different ways. He uses it to discipline his people. He uses it to take Joseph to, in part, Joseph's time in Egypt was to provide for the rest of his descendants when that famine was great. Leviticus 26, 3 and 4 say, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase." And skipping down to verse 14 through 16, we get the contrast to this. "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." Calamity, including famine, is certainly a tool in God's sovereign hand. When the rains are withheld, it is, we are to see it as the hard providence of God, the hard hand of God. And this is also true in our world today. When drought occurs, it is from the hand of God. God is no less sovereign just because we have Simplot fertilizer, wells, and John Deere tractors. He didn't forget to be sovereign in this era. He can, and he still does, use famine. He uses disease, as this text talks about. God can use his providential rule over the earth to nurture and discipline and to show his favor and bring hope. And although this text gives us very little to go on regarding the faith and the maturity of Elimelech and his family, we are indeed to see that not everything is as it ought to be. The providence is difficult. The first irony is that Elimelech and his family live in Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem just means house of bread. But the house of bread has a problem. It's breadless, and the people need to leave, or some do. Almost immediately after arriving in Moab, though, we hear of Elimelech's death. They've settled in Moab, and the father dies. Next problem, or appears to be a problem, is that the two boys proceed to marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Deuteronomy 7 prohibits marrying outside the faith. Paul prohibits it later in 1 Corinthians, as we referred to. We aren't told anything about the marriages of either boy. Were these women who had been converted? We'll see significant parts of that later. But at this point, you're not told why or if that's a particular judgment that they passed away. And that all that is left is Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. And verse 5 sums up this particular part of the story as Naomi meditates upon this particular tragedy. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was bereft of her two sons and her husband. So there's been a famine, a relocation from the land of Israel around the Dead Sea to Moab. There's been the death of her husband, the marriage of her sons to foreign wives, and now the death of her sons. No grandchildren even to comfort her in her loss. There's been blow after blow and tragedy heaped upon tragedy. And now what? Well, the thing that seems certain is that the rest of Naomi's life will be a life of poverty and shame, and that when she dies, Elimelech's line will be extinct in Israel. You'll have the tragedy of not being able to fulfill Deuteronomy 25. His name will be wiped out. It's been a dark and difficult decade for her. But there is a glimmer of hope as we get to verse 6. Let's read verses 6 through 14. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Well, in verse 6, Naomi hears while working in the fields of Moab that the Lord has visited Bethlehem. He's visited the house of bread with bread. So she decides to return to Judah. It appears as though her daughters-in-law intend to go with her or go partway on the journey. But she discourages them, seeks to turn them back, persuades them to go back to their own people, their own family. Let's consider several reasons why author here of the book of Ruth spends so much time in these verses 8 through 13, to turn why Naomi would spend so much time trying to turn Ruth and Orpah back. I think first, most significant, why she would want to turn them back is she is very aware of her own misery, her own poverty, the destitute nature she is in as a widow. Verse 11 again says, "Turn my daughters, why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb?" In other words, Naomi has nothing to offer them. She's thinking of Deuteronomy 6. Doesn't have anything to offer left to these two younger widow women. Her condition is worse than theirs. If they try to be faithful to her and to the name of their deceased husbands, they will find nothing but loneliness and pain. So she concludes, "It's bitter for me, but it's more bitter for you. I'm grieved that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi may have her theology of sovereignty straight here, but her sin against Orpah and Ruth is still very great. They have come under the care of the God of Israel. They've been grafted into this family. If they die widowed and childless, that will be great grief indeed. But if they die redeemed by the God of Israel from their pagan life in Moab, that will have been immeasurably blessed. They will have been redeemed, blessed beyond measure, blessed beyond comparison. And Naomi, again, has her theology of sovereignty straight. God's hand is in all of this. We can't dismiss it and act like it's just bad karma. It's not what Naomi is saying. Second reason that we are supposed to get the significance of verses 8 through 13 is to prepare us for an application of the verses in Deuteronomy that we've already read. If there were a redeemer, what would life look like? How could things change? Naomi doesn't anticipate that, but Scripture provides for that, and she is not thinking clearly enough about that. The custom that when an Israelite husband died and he had no son, that his brother or even a near relative was to marry the widow and continue the brother's name, that's the concept that should be in Naomi's mind, and she seems clearly to say that won't happen in your case. That won't happen for Ruth and Orpah. She is, herself, she is probably too old to bear children, even if God miraculously treated her like Sarah and she bore twin boys in her old age. Should Ruth and Orpah expect to wait around for them for 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 years? No, that would be unreasonable. So she's acknowledging that this is hopeless for Ruth and Orpah to remain committed to her family. Grieves, again, she says, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So to her, it appears certain that she will go to the grave, widowed and bereft of children. And even if her daughters-in-law accompany her, she does not anticipate that they will be welcomed. She still expects them to have that same fate and doesn't believe that will be their fate if they remain in their home country. There is also this uncomfortable fact that they had been married for 10 years, and both of the girls didn't have children. Neither Orpah or Ruth, we are told, neither of them have children. Even if they return with her to Israel, does she expect a change in the circumstance, a change in the water to make them fertile? So, and further in her mind is probably the law from Deuteronomy that says that an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. That's an uncomfortable one for all of us to navigate when we know the end of the story of Ruth. How does God reconcile his command that the descendants of Moab and Israel not be allowed in the assembly? It obviously demands far more scriptural analysis than we're going to get by looking at Ruth, so I'm going to give you what I think is the short answer, the simple principle. I do believe that Scripture clearly teaches that all who forsake their pagan lives and follow the God of Israel were to be received as Israelites. I think Paul is referring to this in Romans 11 when he says that because of the sins of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. That's chapter 11 or 12. Paul is again dealing with not all Israel's Israel and the lack of faith in his own people and how God has grafted the Gentiles in, has brought the Gentiles in and made them part of his people. And he says part of this is to, he saved the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And I think this is the case here as well in as we go through the book of Ruth. But it's the case already in Naomi's family, whether she's remembering her extended family. If we look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, to get the genealogy of Boaz, our later figure in the book of Ruth, we read this. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute who rescued the people of Israel in the time of Joshua, just a couple generations back. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Again, an interesting study that in the genealogy of Christ, the author Matthew makes sure he mentions three women in his genealogy, two of them foreigners to the promised people of Israel, grafted fully in. So even if Matthew's genealogy is compressed, and sometimes genealogies do that, they skip a generation. That's probably not the case in Matthew's, but even if it is, even if it's collapsed and there are some generations missing, it is clear that Rahab was either Boaz's mother or grandmother. We don't know why, later in our story, why Boaz is a single man in Israel, but it might not be too hard to imagine that it could have something to do with his family tree. It's at least possible that he is still bearing the brunt of people not quite accepting Rahab, even though she's mentioned in genealogy and I believe mentioned in Hebrews 11 as well. There's a lesson here for Naomi and for us. When we have decided that God is against us, we usually exaggerate our own hopelessness. We often twist the word of God to justify our own conclusions. We easily can become bitter and fail to see the rays of light that break through the clouds. It was God who broke the famine and opened the way home for Naomi. It was God who preserved a kinsman to continue Naomi's line, even if he was forgotten or was not her favorite relative. And it was God, importantly to our text, who compels Ruth to stay with Naomi. Naomi is currently so distressed and embittered by God's hard providence that she doesn't yet see God's mercy at work in her life. A second important lesson to all of us is to learn how to extend kindness to those around us who are under the grief of a difficult providence. I may not really know what Naomi's grief is like, how debilitating it is, how intense it is. What I am to recognize is that I have been shown great mercy, and I should seek to show abundant, compelling mercy to others. So by contrast, now to Naomi's despair and bitterness, we need to look at Ruth's devotion. I think the third and most significant reason for these verses, verses 8 through 13, is to highlight Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi, and especially her devotion to the God of Israel. Verse 14 says that Orpah kissed Naomi goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Not even another entreaty in verse 15 causes Ruth to leave. And it is all the more amazing if, again, we call to mind the grim description that Naomi just gave of the future she anticipates. Naomi painted a pretty black future, but Ruth still took her hand and walked with her into that. Verse 8 records the blessing that Naomi pronounced upon her daughters-in-law as she sent them away. And this is what she says: "May the Lord show kindness to you." Now, if you look, some of you probably have different translations. If you look at a variety of translations as to the way this particular phrase is translated, it's probably most often either "show kindness" or "deal kindly with you." The challenge in translating this particular Hebrew word chesed is how difficult it is that we don't have a good single English word to translate this. It's used about 248 times in the Old Testament. Three times it's used is in the book of Ruth, and that's part of its significance right here in verse 8, is Naomi pronounces this blessing of chesed upon Ruth and Orpah also. She says, "May the Lord show kindness to you as you have to me." This particular word, the chesed, if you look this up in the way the NIV translates this, you'll look through the 248 occurrences in the NIV, and it's translated 25 different ways. It's a pretty broadly used term. It always denotes some kind of an action with the central component driving that action is this idea of love or compassion, show kindness. It's translated as devout or devotion, acts of kindness. It's translated as good favor. It's translated as loyal. These are all different ways that it's translated. In the significance of the way it's used throughout the Old Testament scriptures, it's used extensively in the Psalms. It's used 26 times in the Psalm we recited together today, in Psalm 136. His love endures forever. His love, the NIV and the NIV translates it most often as love. I think 129 of its occurrences is translated as love. If you look at how the King James and New King James translate it, very often as mercy in I believe in this text in Ruth 1. If we go back to some of its earlier uses in Exodus, we again read this one today, Exodus 6, for God says that he shows hesed, or steadfast love, to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 say, and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in hesed, there's our word, and truth, keeping hesed for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the Old Testament makes it clear that the God of Israel is a God who abounds in hesed. He abounds in this kind of love, this compassionate, merciful love, this tender showing kindness, this act of favoring you. And Naomi's pronouncing this blessing upon Orpah and Ruth as they prepare to leave really sets the stage for the entire rest of the book. This is how God will fulfill his blessing. Naomi pronounces the blessing on Ruth and Orpah, but the way God blesses Naomi is through Ruth. The blessing she pronounced comes back to her. God manifests himself in this way. Again, this idea of hesed, there's always an action that seems to accompany with it. In this case, it does what appears to be a separating of wheat from chaff. Orpah goes back. Ruth clings to her and goes with her. It has some implication of separating a covenant breaker from a covenant keeper. And again, we don't want to read too much in that. We don't know a ton about Orpah's life. But there is a separation that goes on here when this blessing is pronounced. And this verse 8, is the hinge of this book. It's the difference between despair and hope, between blessing and curse, between life and death. And all of the rest of this book hinges on this word hesed, on a covenant-keeping God. And then we see a covenant-keeping God and a covenant-keeping woman, his servant Ruth, as it were. We see this, Ruth get a good handle on this in her declaration of her devotion to Naomi in verses 16. I'll read 16 through, I think the end of the chapter right now. So Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on till they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The more you think about Ruth's words, the more amazing this particular declaration should be to us. She's making a commitment to a destitute mother-in-law. And that is astonishing. It means leaving her own family, her own land and people group behind. It means, as far as she knows, she will probably, like Naomi, experience a life as a widow and a life probably filled with hard work and still poverty. And we don't know how much to make of what Ruth knew of the customs of Israel. Probably was multilingual, but it's still going to be uncomfortable leaving Moab and going to where you're the stranger now instead of this family being the strangers in that neck of the woods. But the most radical thing is her pledge that where you die, I will die, and there be buried. None of us here who took marriage vows have taken a vow like that. Most, the marriage vow is generally until death do us part. It's a significant vow. It is, we are to be with each other for our whole life. Ruth is saying something that transcends that to a degree. I'm not leaving and going back to my people and my culture even when you die. And that, of course, ultimately is because of her conversion. I think we are to see that. Ruth forsakes her religious heritage. She makes the God of Israel her God. Perhaps she had made that commitment years before when Mahlon, her husband, told her of the love of God. Perhaps recounted to her stories of the Red Sea or other stories. Maybe the stories of Genesis, God caring for Abraham. I don't know. But somehow or other, we do see very clearly that Ruth had come to trust in Naomi's God in spite of Naomi's bitterness and difficult circumstances. I think this is perhaps Scripture's most vivid portrayal of what a godly woman's character is like. It's a very captivating brief section here. It goes on throughout her character in the next several chapters, but this is a very vivid portrayal of her love for the Lord. And it's also a very captivating picture of conversion. Simple, her testimony of faith and conversion is given here. Again, I don't think we can say that this is the moment of conversion, but it is a conversion story nonetheless. She publicly professes to Naomi here, maybe Orpah's still around, I don't know, publicly confesses her faith in the one true God. So she's a courageous and noble woman, and Ruth and Naomi return together now to Bethlehem. And once back in Israel, Naomi wants a name change, though, because her life has not lived up to the name that her parents gave her. Naomi, meaning sweet or pleasant. She thinks it would be better if she were nicknamed Mara, meaning bitter. My life has been a bitter and difficult one. She says she went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. That is a particularly poignant when you really should see you're not empty. You have an amazing, loving daughter at your side. But what about Naomi's theology nonetheless? I think there's a sense in which we are to be grieved by her theology, and in another sense we're to find great comfort in how frequently she refers to God's sovereignty. The Lord's hand has done this. He's not absent even in this. It is still the Lord's doing that my providence has been hard. Naomi is unshaken about certain things. God exists. God is sovereign, and God has afflicted me. Naomi, in the midst of this, though, I think is forgetting how God has been faithful these times in the past. She is perhaps forgetting God's faithfulness to Joseph. His lot was hard as well, but he could still say, what my brothers intended for evil, God has intended for good. Naomi should still be able to bring this perspective to the table, and she seems to be missing that. Naomi needs to grow in her ability to see the signs of God's mercy, the signs of his hesed love herself. It was, notice this delicate touch at the end of verse 22. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Barley was one of their first crops harvested, so it will go on to wheat and others next. Again, there's from the glimmer of hope in verse 6, where Naomi hears that there's crops growing again in Israel, to this reminder in 22, verse 22, where it's the beginning of barley harvest, it appears as though God's kindness is being revisited to his people. Naomi is indeed weary with the night of adversity, but she's not quite yet seeing God's dawning kindness, the growth of his kindness. We will, in the next chapters, see that Ruth will have a child. Naomi will have a grandson. There will be a kinsman redeemer, and that, of course, will point to the ultimate redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we conclude, I think we should learn from this text several different things. Specifically, God is sovereign in his rule. That's one of the most important lessons for us to learn. God Almighty does reign in all the affairs of men. He can use famine. He can take you to a foreign land. His affliction may be great. His providence may be great. We don't know which story we will get. Will you get the story of Isaac and have a crop 100-fold? Will you get the story of Naomi? God's providence is present in both. They look different. Naomi is unafraid to say that God is sovereign, that he has afflicted me. We need to live in that confident assurance as well. Second lesson, we do need to see that God not only reigns in all the affairs of men and that his providence is sometimes hard, but all his works and purposes are for the good of his people, specifically for our redemption. He redeemed Ruth. His good, even in taking the family to Moab, in part, was to claim Ruth as his precious child. And then in ensuing days, he fills Naomi with life and hope again. He brings Ruth and Boaz together. He brings about Israel's greatest king. And, of course, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, the true kinsman redeemer. And third, we need to understand that God's providence does give us certain hope. Naomi should have still been able to say, I will call this to mind. I will have hope. God's providence is sometimes very hard. We don't know for sure whether the trauma of Naomi's time in Israel was a result of Elimelech's sin and her son's sin. But even if that is the case, we should draw great comfort from that as well. We have the certain teaching of Psalm 34:19, where it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So it's certainly possible that this was a righteous family and they're still afflicted. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord still delivers him. But suppose that Naomi's calamity was owing to the disobedience of her husband. That makes the story, in a sense, doubly encouraging because it shows God's redemptive work again. His willingness to turn even that judgment into restoration and joy. You must see that as we go throughout Naomi and Ruth's life. Even if it's a result of Naomi and Elimelech's fears and sin, God is still able to redeem us, redeem anyone out of that. If Ruth was brought into the family by sin, it's doubly astonishing that she's made the grandmother of David, and again, an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't ever think that the sin of your past or my past means that there is no hope for the future. That is the glory of redemption. And I think if we're to use Paul's summary in Romans 15, we should be able to see that all of the scriptures were written so that we may have hope, and this is certainly true of Ruth chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for our kinsman redeemer. We praise you for this story, for the way that your sovereign hand, even in the midst of the difficult providence you gave to Naomi, that you have so pledged yourself to carry out the good work that you have begun in your people, that you do not forsake them. Even in correction, you nurture. Even in difficult providence, you give hope. Of course, ultimately, the hope that we cling to is the fact that we are a claimed and redeemed people, that of all of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ are washed away, that they are removed away from us as far as the east is from the west. We praise you for this glorious truth. We praise you in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, and amen.